All right, well, I am excited to get into this sermon because we're going to get to take some time to concentrate on the person of Jesus Christ. I want to use the next two Sundays to look at two prominent cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. I'm interested in these groups in particular because of the aggressive nature of their evangelism, especially as they try to take those from Christianity. I want you to be aware of these groups. I want you to know why you must reject their false teachings. And I want you to be armed with biblical truth so that if and most likely when they engage you, you'll be able to get them thinking about the true gospel. So let's begin with some background. Charles Taze Russell, he is the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, born in 1852, died in 1916. He was born in Pennsylvania, the second of five children. By age 12, he was working with his father. He was writing contracts for people who would agree to do business with his father's men's clothing stores. So he was a young entrepreneur. As a young man, he attended Presbyterian and Congregational churches. Also as a young child, he was terrified by the prospects of hell, and he was known for taking chalk and going out into the sidewalk and writing out the passages of scripture that talk about hellfire, something that he thought about a lot as a youngster. Around the age of 16 to 17, he had a conversation with a friend that caused him to doubt the truthfulness of historic Christianity, and much of this doubt stemmed from the struggles that he had with the doctrine of hell. Because of this issue, he was heavily influenced by Seventh-day Adventism, which taught then, as it does today, for the most part, that there is no such thing as eternal punishment in hell. This group, the Seventh-day Adventists, in Russell's day, they also denied the doctrine of the Trinity. That's not so much true today. When he heard their explanation of these two doctrines, his faith in Scripture was restored. After working with some prominent Seventh-day Adventists for a while, Russell finally distanced himself from them because they were making a number of prophecies that did not come to pass. And so he distanced himself from them. But then he came to believe that through him, God was restoring the church back to its purity. He believed that the pure church died off in the fourth century and that it was being restored through him. In 1879, Russell published his first issue of a magazine then called Zion's Watchtower and the Herald of Christ's Presence. The emphasis of this publication was that Christ was already invisibly present since 1874. And he predicted that Christ's presence would climax in 1914. In other words, Russell predicted that Jesus would come to earth in physical form in 1914 and that the end of human government as we know it would come to pass. There would be no more human government. Jesus would establish his government. The kingdom of God would come. This date was later moved to 1915 and then 1918. Russell died in 1916, believing that the times of the Gentiles had ended and that World War I was Armageddon. Okay. Now, that's just Russell. If we look at the whole group and we see all the different leaders, there are so many interesting things. I mean, we could literally spend the whole time doing background and getting into some of the interesting characters that have led the Jehovah's Witnesses and then the prophecies that have been said and that have failed to come to pass. There's just so much information that we need to find some focus. What I want to do is to go after the heart of the matter. There are a lot of different doctrinal errors that we could look at, but we need to go after the heart of the matter. We need to understand how the witnesses dishonor the Son of God by making false claims against his person. This is the main point that has to be understood. When I talk to a witness, I never leave this point. If we cannot agree on who Jesus Christ is, there's nothing else to talk about. That's the main issue at hand. Since he saved us, it's imperative that we properly recognize him as taught in Holy Scripture. So let's just go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look into his word. Lord, we would come before you at this time and ask for your help as we open up your word and study the person of your Son. Lord, I pray that this would be a time when in our minds we would think high and lofty thoughts of Jesus Christ, where we would recognize and be assured that he is the Most High God, that in our hearts and in our actions and the way we live, that we would worship him, that we would give him the reverence and fear and obedience that is due to him because of who he is. Lord, please help us at this time. I ask it in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. All right. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ is not God Almighty, but rather he is a creature, the first creature that was made by Jehovah. Now, what this means is that they deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'm not going to try to defend a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity this morning. Instead, what I want to do is to look at one aspect of that doctrine, namely that Jesus Christ is divine, that he is the one true God. The method I'm going to follow is this. I want to look at some of the major biblical passages that always come up when you're talking with a Jehovah's Witness. I want to look at their arguments and then answer them. So that's the methodology that we'll follow this morning. So the first passage we should turn to is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. Let's go there. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. The first thing I'm going to do is to read the ESV translation, and then I will read the New World Translation, which is the translation, in quotes, which the Jehovah's Witnesses created and use. ESV, John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. New World Translation. In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And the Word was a God. What a difference that one letter can make. Our version here says that Jesus Christ, here in this passage, he's called the Word. It says that he is God. Now, their version, because of the addition of an article before the word God, makes Jesus out to be some kind of divine being who is distinct from God. He's not Almighty God, but a distinct and lower divine being, according to their theology. Now, I could attempt to take you through the translational arguments about the indefinite article, but I don't think it will prove to be very edifying. There are other ways that we can address this issue. Instead, let's consider the broad teaching of all of Scripture. According to the Bible, there is only one God. There's only one who is truly divine in his being. The Bible teaches monotheism, not polytheism. That is, it teaches that there is only one who is truly God, not two or more gods, not two or more divine beings. Now, in Scripture, you will read about other gods, but not because the Bible recognizes these other gods as legitimate deities. The reason why you'll read about these other gods is because they are called gods by men. In other words, you might read about the Philistines and how they worshipped a god which was called Baal. You might read about the god called Molech. But here's the thing. When the Bible analyzes all that are called gods in Scripture, it puts them into two categories. There are two categories of gods in Scripture. There is, in the one category, the one true and living God of Israel. In the second category, you have false gods. Those are the only two options you will find in all of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6, it explains this distinction. Listen to this. We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now this passage is really cool. Did you notice it says there's one God and there's one Lord, there's one God, there's one Lord? This is actually a reworking of the Old Testament Shema. Do you know the Shema? The Old Testament creedal confession about God? Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what Paul is doing is he's saying that one Lord, that one God is God the Father and Jesus Christ. That is the one true and living God of Israel. Let's bring all of this back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. If the Bible only allows for two categories of gods, true and false, and if, as they say, Jesus Christ is a distinct divine being from the one true and living God, then what category must we put him in? He has to fall into the category of a false God. It's the only option we have according to Scripture. He's either one with God or he is a false God. Those are the choices. The New Testament teaches clearly and plainly that Jesus Christ is the one true God. He is God Almighty. Let's look at another passage in John. John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. This is good stuff. If you read through the Gospel of John, you can look for the words, I am, on the lips of Jesus. It comes up a number of times. This is a very important one in this argument. John chapter 8, verse 48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. See, they understood. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, everything in this passage concerning this argument, everything concentrates on the words, I am, in verse 58. This is so important because of its association with the divine name. You remember when Moses met with God in the wilderness, right? He's out in the wilderness. He sees this bush that's not consumed. And so he comes close to it. He hears the bush speaking. He takes off his sandals because he's on holy ground. And then God told him to go to Egypt and deliver the children of Israel. Here's what Exodus says. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. So you can see it's obvious that Jesus is using the divine name and saying, I am. So how do the witnesses handle this passage? Now here's a quote. It's a quote from a tract that they have called Should You Believe in the Trinity? The real thought of the Greek used here is that Jesus existed long before Abraham was born. This time the Jews wanted to stone Jesus for claiming to have seen Abraham, although they said that he was not yet 50 years old. Jesus' natural response was to tell the truth about his age. That's their answer. In other words, the witnesses would have us believe that Jesus was simply saying that he existed when Abraham was alive and on earth, and nothing more. He just wanted to clarify his age. In other words, he just told the people there, listen, I'm really, really old. I want you guys to know that the Jewish people did not stone people for claiming to be really, really old. They asked a pointed question. Who do you make yourself out to be? They asked the question, and Jesus gave a response that was unmistakable. Before Abraham was, I am. Here he boldly asserts that he is the one true covenant God of Israel. And this is why they wanted to stone him. They wrongly thought that he was committing the sin of blasphemy. Let's look at one more passage, John chapter 20, one more in the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, verses 27 and 28. This is when Thomas finally gets to see Jesus resurrected. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, referring to Jesus, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now the witnesses say that Thomas was crying out in amazement and that he was not making a statement about Jesus. There are two things to note. First off, the passage says that Thomas answered him. that Thomas was speaking to Jesus. He was making a statement. The second thing to realize is just that this is a method of interpretation where you accidentally take something from the modern world and read it back into the ancient world. People back then didn't say these kinds of things the way that our culture does. I don't want to say the words. But the point that I'm making is that they held God's name in high honor, and that they wouldn't just flippantly toss around the word God or terms with reference to deity in the same way that our culture does. And this would be, of all places, could you imagine? You're seeing the resurrected Lord. Do you think that that would be a good time? I mean, is it fitting in the context that he would actually do something like taking the Lord's name in vain? It's totally out of place here. What I'm getting at is that this is a forced interpretation, which is out of step with one of John's major themes. I mean, you can read through from beginning to end. One of the points that John wants to make is that Jesus Christ is God, that he's one with the Father. Let's move out of John. Let's go to Colossians, the first chapter. I don't hear many Bible pages turning. Please come with me. I want you to look at this with me. I need you to look at your translation while I read the New World Translation. Colossians 1:15 through 17. Again, you read yours, I will read theirs. I want you to notice something interesting. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because by means of him all other things were created in the heavens and upon the earth, the things visible and the things invisible. No matter whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things. By means of him, all other things were made to exist. Now, you can see that they inserted the word other four times into this text, not because there is some basis in the original text to insert it, but because they believe that the term firstborn means that Jesus was the first creature that was created by God the Father. And in their theology, he is actually Michael the Archangel. And then after he created Michael the Archangel created everything else. Later, God took the life force of Michael and put it into Mary so that he could be born as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the first thing that we should understand is that Jesus is not an angel made flesh. And the scriptures actually come right out and say so. Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 5. Listen to this. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, listen to what God the Father says about the Son. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Here's another thing that the Father says to the Son. "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Bible comes right out and says it. There's still one more thing we need to understand, though, from this passage. What did Paul mean when he called Jesus the firstborn? What did he mean by that title? Well, the term often refers to the firstborn child in a family. In other words, it does have reference to birth order. Oftentimes it does. But this is not the only meaning of the word. The word firstborn does not always denote birth order. It can also refer to a person who holds a position of power, authority, and preeminence. And that's the meaning here. Jesus is the sovereign ruler over all of creation. This verse, rather than throwing doubt on the divine nature of Jesus, actually comes right out and explicitly teaches it. Let's look at the rest of the passage in Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What wonderful truths we have in this passage. All the attributes, all of the qualities of God, all that makes God, God, dwells in Jesus, not in part, but in all of its fullness. All of God's power, all of God's wisdom, all of God's majesty, all of God's glory is found in Jesus Christ. All of the divine perfections are in the man, Jesus Christ, with nothing missing. And so Jesus Christ deserves our worship, he deserves our praise, and he deserves our obedience. He is our God. You know, there are so many passages of Scripture which directly call Jesus God, or attribute divine qualities to him, or attribute divine prerogatives to him, that we could look at just a ton of passages and try to go back and forth answering all of them. I don't want to do that this morning. I'm not going to attempt to answer all of their arguments. I just want you to know that the Scriptures declare with perfect clarity that Jesus Christ is the one true God. So let's talk a little bit about application. Does this really matter? So we disagree on whether or not Jesus was God in the flesh. Is this really that big a deal? I want to tell you that yes, it is. This is a matter of great importance. Just imagine for a moment if we are wrong. I mean, if that were the case, if Jesus Christ is not God, what in practical terms are we guilty of? I mean, if we attribute deity incorrectly to a creature, what is our sin? We have to realize that we would be idolaters. We would be guilty of idolatry, since part of idolatry is attributing deity to that which is created. Our worship would be misdirected. And because of that, it would be rejected by God. We would be in direct violation of his law, and we would be rejected by him as idol worshipers. On the other hand, if their doctrine that Jesus Christ is not God, I'm sorry, If their ideas are wrong and Jesus is God, what are they guilty of? What is their sin? Well, they're guilty of misrepresenting God, insulting God, teaching falsehoods about the nature and correct worship of God. Their sin is blasphemy because they demote the living God to the status of creature. We need to realize that this is not some side issue that we can just say, hey, let's just agree to disagree. This is at the heart of our faith. It's a core doctrine that we cannot compromise on. It's a defining doctrine, one that determines whether you are inside or outside of the Christian faith. You deny this doctrine, and the price is your soul. Now, the flip side to that kind of intense statement is that when you accept it, when you receive Jesus for who he really is, it is one of the biggest blessings that causes the greatest joy in the whole Christian experience. I love these songs that we get to sing about Jesus Christ and who he is. Giving praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ is one of the most precious and important things that you can ever do. One of the reasons I was so pumped to preach this sermon is because I get to over and over and over again, I get to honor God the Son by speaking of who he truly is. I mean, Jesus, you deserve our worship. Jesus, you deserve our praise. Jesus, you deserve all honor and glory. You're our God. He's our Maker, our Redeemer. We know that one day, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess. We get to do it today. May we live our lives for the glory and honor of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Amen.